If you would take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12. And then since you have nine fingers left over, keep a finger there and turn also to 1 Peter 5. Revelation 12 and 1 Peter 5, we're going to do both of these, look at both of these extensively tonight. Well, as you know, we've been in a three-part mini-series in chapter 12. Chapter 12 is really kind of one unit of thought, but there's so much information, I really hated to try to just do it all in one evening, so we've broken it up just a bit. We've seen that there are three main characters. There is the woman, the dragon, and the child. That is Israel, Satan, and Jesus Christ. And this chapter is very much focused on national Israel, on the Jews. And we've looked at this extensively, that we understand that if the church has somehow replaced Israel because of Israel's unfaithfulness, then with whom will God replace the church if we are unfaithful? And so we've seen that chapter 12 is important for us to understand that when the Bible says election, it is unconditional election, that his choice, the choice of God of those rebels whom he will save, for it to be effectual, it has to be unconditional, that the promises of God to the elect stand and they stand firm. The book of Revelation is very much about Israel. It is very much about God tying up all the loose ends of his promises. Now, as we're looking in the context of the Great Tribulation, where we're in right now, chapters 12, 13, and 14 are very much a review of chapters 6 through 11. But this time, it's from the vantage point of Satan. What's happening from his vantage point? What's happening in the realm of evil and the slow defeat that's headed toward him? Let's go ahead and read the entire chapter, but tonight we'll look at just verses 13 through 17 and finish our short mini-series. Beginning of verse 1, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head heads, 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, and times, and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." Well, it's an epic chapter, obviously. That's why we wanted to kind of divide this up a little bit. But 3 decades prior to the writing of Revelation, Peter wrote to the churches who were or who were about to undergo persecution at the hands of the Roman government, and others who were growing increasingly anti-Christian. To close his first letter, he gives instructions regarding how to undergo suffering. And there are remarkable similarities between 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11, and Revelation 12, 13 through 17. So what I want to do tonight is use the 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11 passage as a prism through which to kind of view Revelation 12 and see the relationship between them. 1 Peter 5 speaks of how the Christian is to go through suffering. Revelation 12 are Jewish Christians who are actually going through suffering. So we want to kind of walk side by side and walk two parallel paths together. The truest test, I think, of the depth of faith of a believer in Christ is how he endures trials. It's how we understand the depth of our trust in the Lord. It is part of our lives. John 16:33, Jesus promised us something. He said, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." This is an area we need to continually be strengthened in, the area of suffering that touches all of us to one degree to another, one degree or another, at one time or another. I think this is a type of message we could preach 25 times a year and not really get enough. We need to be strengthened in our ability to walk through suffering in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. We have the possibility of suffering from every different angle possible. Travail and anguish come to us. We might even think of it just to be kind of lighthearted for a moment, as represented by every color of the rainbow. Red, that's the color we turn when somebody massively disappoints us or angers us. The next color in the rainbow is orange. Studies show that people tend to associate the color orange with selfishness, pride, and arrogance. That's something we deal with ourselves and in everyone else. Yellow, this represents the fear that we have when we lack trust in the Lord or when we're facing harsh realities of life. And of course, green represents the jealousy that we, when we see another succeed while we're suffering, or green can be what we're praying for to pay our financial obligations in life. Blue would certainly be the unexplained or explainable, either one, depression and emotional gravity that we sometimes experience in life. Indigo would be short for, I hate to do this to you, indignation, when we experience the ungodly being completely blessed and we feel like we're just struggling in life and wondering, how does this work? Why are unfair things happening to me and the ungodly seem to be exalted? And then violet, which is a color but also a flower, it reminds us that flowers will be sent to us either while we're in the process of going to heaven or sent on our behalf to our funeral after we have gone to heaven. Suffering comes in every possible format. It is the calling of the Christian to learn to suffer well. And I would even put it this way. To suffer well is the secret of contentment in the Christian life. It is the secret of how we walk in joy, because then no circumstances can touch you. Nothing can get to you. So I want to use 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11 as the prism, kind of the lens through which to view Revelation 12, to have some biblical strategies for dealing with suffering in a God-honoring way, to see suffering as having one goal. There's one goal alone, and that is to be pleasing to the Lord in the manner in which you walk through it. That's the whole goal. So here's the strategies. We'll walk through these one at a time. Humble yourself, unload worry, fight evil, remember brotherhood, and look ahead. Go with me to 1 Peter 5, verse 6, and we'll start with humble yourself. Verse 6 of 1 Peter 5 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Humble yourself is a passive verb. What it means literally is let yourself be made small. Just let yourself be insignificant. Let yourself not matter. Allow a sense of divine resignation. And he gives the reason why. Because you're under the mighty hand of God. Let me put it this way. Nothing that he does not ordain can or will happen. There is nothing that can happen to you that hasn't been already set perfectly in his control. Sometimes we're like little kids. When you take a little kid to get an injection, they just love that, don't they? You take him to the doctor and they think that they're going to die, especially if it's their second appointment in a week and they knew what happened the first time and they can remember. They fight against the pain. All they see is this needle that looks like a spear to them, and they don't understand the greater good. There's a great way to think about suffering. Suffering doesn't happen externally. It only happens in one place. It happens between this ear and this ear in the way that we perceive suffering. So how big is your suffering really? It's only that big. It's small. Every single trial that can be thrown at you only happens inside your head. This is why James 1 says, consider it all joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. What goes on inside your head, inside your heart, is the determining factor as to whether suffering is something that is a blessing from the Lord or something that just makes you feel like you absolutely are in disfavor with God. It all happens in the mind, in the heart. If you have an attitude like, why is this happening? I don't deserve this, or this is wrong. Somebody needs to fix it. Somebody needs to pay for this. Essentially what that is, and I don't want to be harsh, but it's just true, what that is an attempt to exalt yourself, to say, I matter so much that I shouldn't be suffering. I don't deserve to suffer. Well, Peter tells us, do the opposite. Humble yourself. Let yourself be made small. Lord, I have no rights. I have no needs, I have no wants, there's not even me. To live is Christ, there's just Christ. And then at the right time, at a later time, God will exalt you. You don't worry about exalting yourself, you let him do that. Revelation 12, verse 13. Many Jews in the local region of Judea have very recently come to faith in Christ. They've looked on him whom they have pierced, Zechariah 12:10. They have repented, and now they are immediately going to pay the price. Verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down. This is referring to the war in the heavens above the earth that we saw in verse 9. Last week. Again, there's two different events in chapter 12 that reference Satan's being cast down, cast from heaven, and they're two different time periods. Verse 4 speaks of the condemnation and the fall of Satan along with one-third of the angelic host that we now call demons. But Satan still had access to God for a time to condemn and to accuse the saints. And we looked extensively at that last week. But in verse 9, this is a different occurrence. When it says, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. This is very likely at the 3.5-year point of the great tribulation. Satan is cast down. He can no longer accuse because he knows now the clock is ticking. And so we see that he will give out great wrath. Verse 12, the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows his time is short. And he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. Satan, through Antichrist, will now unleash his fury on Israel, particularly those Jews in the local area of Judea. This verse here, verse 13, is a recapitulation. It's a restatement of verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. And let's just notice the chronology. We've seen this already. There's so many things in Revelation that are sandwiched one on top of another that are all happening at the same time. Chronologically, look at chapter 6, verse 10, if you have a finger left between here and 1 Peter. Chronologically, chapter 6, beginning of verse 1, rather. Now I watched the Lamb. When the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Now you recall that this is the rise of Antichrist in a bloodless takeover of ruling a major part of the earth, utilizing a 10-nation alliance that we'll see later in Revelation. Now, verse 3, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come, and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. Now, this is at the 3.5-year mark, essentially. This is at the same time as the pursuit of the saved Jews that we see now in chapter 12. This is all happening together, and we know that the 3.5-year period point is accurate because chapter 12 is very explicit about that. Why did the dragon who was thrown down, why did he hate the Jews? Because she is the woman who had given birth to the Savior, given birth to Christ. And by the way, this can only be literal Israel, a real, live, physical Israel, because if the church has replaced Israel, it could never be said that the church gave birth to Christ. Christ gave birth to the church. It's the other way around. This is the event, by the way, that Jesus is speaking of in Matthew 24, where there's no time to even gather belongings. There's some sort of immediate circumstances happen to indicate an instantaneous danger. And during this time, God will miraculously preserve a great number, as we'll see. But God will also, by the way, raise up Gentile believers who will help the Jews and help save many of them. Matthew 25 speaks of that. How these precious believers would have to humble themselves immediately. They've just come to faith in Christ. They know who their Messiah is at last. I mean, years and years of Jews being told Jesus is not the Messiah. He's a fraud. Jesus is not the Messiah. And to have their eyes opened and to see him for who he is. And instantly, instead of victory and celebration, they have to embrace the fact that the response that I have to my new faith is that I have to run. I have to run for my life. You know, in the Old Testament, God defeated his enemies at the hands of the Jews when Israel was his instrument of justice. But now, this is not the time to fight. It's the time to run. But exaltation is coming. It's just going to come later. They're going to have to take a back seat for the moment. The first strategy is humble yourself. Second strategy for dealing with suffering is to unload worry. Unload worry. Would you look with me again at 1 Peter 5, verse 7? 1 Peter 5, 7 says, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. I memorized this in the New American Standard, casting all your cares on him, for he cares for you. Casting all your anxieties on him. The verbal action is one that's continual. It's over and over and over again. Somebody told me once, well, I cast all my anxieties on the Lord once and I've never been anxious since. I don't think that was accurate. I don't think that's reality. You conquer worry one week at a time, sometimes a day at a time, sometimes an hour at a time. And if you're in the middle of a super stressful, high residue, difficult situation, then sometimes you are conquering worry 1 minute at a time. That you are praying in the midst of great pain and anguish, Lord, help me get through the next 60 seconds. I lay it at your feet. This is an interesting word, though, to cast all your anxieties on him. It literally means to throw something to the ground. It means to take a wheelbarrow full of something and dump it out, to toss it down. And we pick up on this metaphor all the time, right? We say, let's lay our burdens at the feet of Jesus. It's the same idea. Hebrews 4, we take our worries to the throne of grace. This is a metaphor we're well familiar with. What are anxieties? I think the best way to think about anxieties is simply everything you're striving for, everything you're hoping for, and that you're worried what's going to happen if you don't get that thing. You're hoping for a good diagnosis. Your anxiety is that if I don't get the good diagnosis, what is going to happen to me? This means that in prayer and in attitude, you hand them to the Lord, and he will take them as quickly as you can toss them at his feet. In some situations, the anxieties build up again quickly, and you have to come back and say, Lord, I got another wheelbarrow full of anxiety here I'd like to dump at your feet, and he can sweep it away as fast as you can dump it. You know, my wife taught me a wonderful way of praying. I don't recall where she learned this, but she passed it on to me, and I still use it to this day when I'm particularly weighed down. She takes a teacup and she sets it before her and she says essentially that in this cup are all my worries, all my anxieties, and she turns the cup over, kind of to symbolically say, okay, I'm going to start dumping now. And she will begin to pray and to dump out anxiety after anxiety after anxiety, worry after worry, until she reaches that point where she says, okay, I have that sense of total peace and relief. The cup is totally empty. Then you turn it back over and you open your Bible and you fill the cup with the Word of God. A wonderful picture of casting our anxieties on him. There's never a single solitary moment when you're not covered and protected from all that is outside of God's will. You're covered by the loving wings of the Lord. And we see this exact concept in Revelation 12, 14. Revelation 12, 14, the Jews in the vicinity of Judea have experienced a sudden decree of some sort by Antichrist. Antichrist is being led and directed by the dragon, by Satan. And this decree is such that in some way, shape, or form, their lives are literally instantly in danger, and they have to run to survive. But verse 14 says, "But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time." She's given two wings of the great eagle. I think we would say that this is symbolizing the power of God to sustain her. Whatever it is, God will be sufficient to sustain and to provide. By the way, just to clear any misconceptions here, it used to be very popular to interpret this verse as speaking of the United States of America, that the United States was going to come to the aid of Israel. There's no objective basis to come to that conclusion whatsoever. The eagle, yes, is the symbol for the United States of America. The eagle was also the symbol for Nazi Germany, so we don't want to go too far with that. But the eagle, the wings of the eagle, this is a familiar image to a Jew. This is something that would bring great comfort to you as a Jew, as a child of Abraham. It's an image of protection, very common in the scriptures. Psalm 17:8, "Keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings." Psalm 57:1, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by." Psalm 63:7, "For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy." For a Jew to hear the wings of the great eagle will accompany me, oh, that's the shadow of the wings of God. But more specifically, I think in the context here, it's not just a general image of protection. I think this harkens back to a statement that God made about another very similar event, what is considered, I think, the ultimate miracle of the Old Testament, the rescue of the children of Israel 2 to 3 million strong from slavery in Egypt, and it's known to us in Scripture as the Exodus. Here's what God said about this. Exodus 19:4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." We might even say that this is the second Exodus of the people of Israel. The Jews in Judea are fleeing into the wilderness to the place, verse 6, prepared by God, prepared in advance. Jesus said in Matthew 24:16 that this was a mountain wilderness. Jesus referred to the mountains. So they can't be going west toward the coast. They can't be going south toward the flatter southern region. So very likely they're going to the mountains to the east of Judea. And this is very interesting, because Daniel 11, verse 41, makes a prophecy about that specific area geographically. During the time of Antichrist, Daniel prophesies that the nations of Edom, Moab, and Ammon will be spared. The ancient home for these peoples was east of Judea. And so it's very possible that this is where the Jews will be hidden, in an area that is protected, that is somehow preserved. And when they're in the mountain wilderness, they will be nourished. They'll be miraculously fed. And Revelation says for a time, times, and half a time. That's a year, 2 years, and half a year. And we see this confirmed in verse 6, 1260 days. That's 3.5 years by a 360-day calendar, Jewish calendar. Now, this is tremendous. Do you know what we see here? This is a prophetic answer to prayers that have yet to be prayed, possibly by people yet to be born, and certainly by people yet to be saved. When the Jews of Judea learn that they're in grave danger, they have to immediately run. I think certainly they'll be praying intently as they're running. Certainly they'll be praying for help. Almost unquestionably, they'll be filled with instant anxiety. And how is God going to answer those prayers? He's going to give them a supernaturally aided ability to flee, the wings of the great eagle. He's going to give a safe place in the eastern mountains. It's already prepared. He's going to give them enough food and water to last for 3.5 years. You know, Romans 8 tells us that we don't always know how to pray. We don't know what to say as we ought. And I think very likely many of these prayers are simply, "Help us, Lord. Help us." And God will fill in the details. Now, I want you to get this. This is very important for us. This is how we apply this to our hearts. This is a rare scene that we see in Scripture here, because what this is a behind-the-scenes look at God's sovereign workings behind his answer to prayer. This is the nuts and bolts. This is the machinery. These are the gears working behind the scenes to answer the prayers of these precious Jews. It may be that some of them might have read Revelation 12, 14, and they're spiritually prepared. It may be that they're fully confident that the Lord will protect them and help them. You know, the travails and the distresses that we face, they're always met with a plan that the Lord has already made. He not only planned the travail and the distress, he not only planned the suffering that you are going to undergo, but he planned your route through it. Now, we often say this. Somebody is sharing their trials, their troubles with you, and we say, and rightly so, God has a plan. God has a plan. But he really does. It's not just a general plan. It's a detailed, step-by-step blueprint. First this, then that, then this, to go before you and to pave the way. Let me put it this way. Before you ever arrive at that point, that chronological moment of suffering, God has already been there. He's already been inspecting the lay of the land. He's staked out exactly what the boundaries are. This can touch him. This cannot. He will be safe here. This will give him difficulties, but here's how I'm going to help. And everything is prepared beforehand before you ever arrive. And as you approach that moment, okay, the curtain opens. Everything has been set. The stage is ready to go. The plan has already been made. You don't arrive at a trial and cry out, "Help me, Lord." And the Lord's going, "Oh, wow, didn't see this one coming. I need to figure this out. Give me a moment here. I know you're dying, but give me a moment. I got to figure this out." When you arrive at your time of suffering, God was already there and made the plan to deal with it. He made arrangements for your provision, for your protection. Why is this so important to understand? I think it's important because of the nature of anxiety. Where does anxiety come from? I think anxiety comes from the feeling of being out of control, that there's no boundaries, that as Job complained in Job chapter 10, that he feels like God himself has turned against him. And there's a real sense in which sometimes we feel when we're suffering that God is the one who's making us suffer, but he's the only one we can turn to relieve our suffering. Both of those are true. He is allowing the trial. He is causing the trial. We believe this from Lamentations 3. But anxiety is produced because we can't see the boundaries. We can't see if you have a pain meter. We can't see that when you're having a medical procedure, precisely how much the Lord's going to allow it to hurt. We don't see that. And so we see sometimes the worst. But the reality is that God has already set boundaries. They're already there. And the worst that can happen is that you die. That's the worst outcome of any trial, right? And if you die, you win. When Peter says, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you, it's a reminder that the Lord's message to us is, in the midst of trial, hey, relax. I've got this. It's already planned out. It's already set. The wheels are already turning. You'll be okay. When somebody asked me once, do you get victory over trials in the midst of prayer? It's kind of an interesting question. I thought about it. I don't think you do. I think you get relief from trials after the prayer. That the prayer is the wrestling. That's the wrestling match with the Lord. That's you as Jacob grabbing a hold of the Lord and saying, "I ain't letting go until you bless me. I'm going to hang on." The victory comes after you truly believe that anxieties are completely off your back and cast at the feet of the Lord. And I think this is a tangible relief. I think that there is a tangible understanding, a sigh of relief, a sense of lightness and weightlessness almost spiritually, that you just are walking on air. And I'm not talking about generating an emotion. I'm talking about the fact that I have travailed with the Lord in prayer. I've wrestled with him. And all the burdens are off my back. He's got them all. It is a tangible relief. Another strategy for handling suffering: fight evil. Fight evil. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9 says this: "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith." Satan has multiple strategies to lead you to live a defeated Christian life. One of them is to lull you into spiritual complacency when things are going well, when you're experiencing worldly success. But on the other hand, another strategy is to use times of suffering in your life to tempt you to sin, tempt you to be self-focused. Put it this way, to tempt you to be focused more on getting out of the trial than walking faithfully through it. You know what's very disappointing to me in my walk with Christ is when the Lord does deliver me from some difficulty and I can look back and see that I walked through it like a total spiritual wimp, that I didn't trust the Lord. And it's almost disappointing when the answer comes. And I have a new prayer that I pray now, that when I'm in the midst of something, some sort of trouble, I ask the Lord, and it's not easy, but I ask him, don't deliver me until my attitude is right. Don't deliver me until I don't care how long it goes. Don't deliver me until I know that I could walk through this to the rest of my life and it wouldn't make any difference. That's when I want to be delivered. And the irony is then it doesn't matter if I am or not, because I don't care. Because all that matters now is the sweet communion you're enjoying with the Lord. You know, I've experienced this, probably many of you have. I've spoken to others who have been delivered and brought out of a significant trial. And people will actually say, you know, I'm so glad to be out of that, but I miss the fellowship I had with the Lord in the midst of it. Because there was a sweetness to that that you don't get when everything is hunky-dory. When you're walking through a trial in such a way that the trial itself ceases to matter and all that matters is the sweet communion you enjoy with the Lord, Satan hates this. And part of the way that we have to deal with a trial is to fight evil in the midst of the trial. Peter tells us we're to be sober-minded. We're to understand that any and every trial involves a spiritual battle. It's not about just getting the problem fixed. It's a battle for trusting the Lord, for maintaining integrity. Let me put it this way, and not cheating your way through a trial. How do you cheat your way through a trial? Well, by turning to any other means to relieve your stress. A trial is specifically to get you to focus on Christ and to run to your Father and not to use other means to try to cheat your way emotionally and spiritually through it. Or to be sober-minded. Okay, boom, the thing happens. Now, trials aren't scheduled, right? You don't look ahead and say, October, I think, Lord, that'd be a good time for cancer. Let's put that on the calendar here. That's not the way it works. It happens now. What should your very first thought be? Okay, Lord, we've set foot into this territory. Help me to fight well. Help me to walk well through this. We're to be sober-minded. We're also to be watchful. We're to be aware of the temptations that you face as a result of the trial. It is a time for inward speculation and reflection. Are you thinking continually about yourself? Are you bitter toward those that you perceive have caused your difficulties, if it's difficulties with other people? I've heard this numbers of times. People say, I'm not bitter toward God, just toward the people who caused this pain in my life. Well, according to Lamentations 3, everything that we receive, both good and bad, comes from the mouth of the Lord. And so to say that I'm bitter against a person, but not against God, is not accurate. That is not accurate scripturally. The question you ask yourself is, what does my response to this trial need to be in order to honor God, to walk through this in a way that is pleasing to the Lord and shows that I am loving and trusting my Savior? That's always the main issue. The issue is not the solution to the trial. Every one of you will lose the battle to your last trial. That is the battle to maintain this spiritual, this physical body. You will lose that battle unless Christ returns. So that's not the issue. The issue is fighting evil in the midst of a trial. Resist the devil. Stand firm in your faith. You could pray like this. Lord, I know that all things come ultimately from your hand. I trust your sovereign wisdom, even though I can't see the whole picture. Hold my hand tightly as I face this trial and help me to honor you in how I think about it, how I talk about it, how I deal with the details of this trial. Help me not to be a complainer, but help me instead to glorify and honor you with even how I think about it, how I speak about it, and how I act toward this trial. That's how you pray. Revelation 12, 15 and 16. It is a spiritual battle. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured forth from his mouth. Now it speaks of a water like a flood. There's really no way to know what that is. You know, there's two major views, and it's pure speculation. It's some sort of force that has been sent out after the Jews that are running. They're overwhelmed by heavy persecution. Some may die as martyrs. We know this from Revelation 6, but the nation as a whole, the woman, will be preserved. Some speculate that this is actual water that is being sent out in some sort of flood. But the only water in Jerusalem that could possibly be used would be the city reservoir, and that's not likely since Antichrist will already have a massive army at his disposal. I think more likely that it's just simply the army of Antichrist going after the Jews. There's several places in the Old Testament that refer to the attack of an army as a flood. One, just as an example, Jeremiah 46:8, Egypt rises like the Nile, like rivers whose waters surge. The imagery of the flood, I think, just reflects the sheer numbers, the volume of the legions in pursuit of the Jews. And this is why Jesus, speaking of this exact event, this is why he said this in Matthew 24:16, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. So they are fleeing, but God made a promise to Israel. Isaiah 43:2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Now, again, it's unclear whether the flood is speaking of actual water or some sort of army that's coming after them. In either case, though, there's no reason to think that the earth swallowing this river, swallowing this flood, isn't literal. There's not a reason to think that because there's no Jewish army fighting. So we can't say that somehow that's metaphorically used of an army. The Lord has often fought his enemies in the Old Testament through the Israelite army, but that's not the case. This is not the time to fight. It's the time to run. And this is very reminiscent, makes us all think of God's judgment at the rebellion of Korah. Remember this in Numbers 16, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. Antichrist's pursuing forces will somehow be overtaken by the intervention of the earth, an earthquake of some sort where the earth is apparently just collapsing underneath this pursuing army. The earthquake, because of the timing here, is very possible that this is in conjunction with the sixth seal judgment. Revelation 6:12 says, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. Since this is right near the beginning of the 3.5 years, it's very likely that these two events are one and the same, that God is using this earthquake to protect the fleeing Jews, to consume this army, and it's possible that the dust thrown up from this may, in the sky, at least locally cause darkness, which makes fleeing to the wilderness easier. Now, we don't know for certain, but timing-wise, they happen almost identically. I want you to notice this, though. Although it is Antichrist's forces who are physically pursuing the Jews, who is behind it? The serpent poured water like a river. It is a spiritual battle. It's an immature and shallow view of suffering that our interactions with God about this is simply about a solution. Lord, help me. Get me out of this. That's certainly part of our prayers. The interaction with God is not just about a solution. It is about the spiritual battle that's raging behind the trial. When the Jews are running from this great army, it's not just that they're running from a physical army that's coming after them. It is that behind the scenes in the heavens, there is this battle that's happening, and it is Satan himself. It is the serpent who is behind this. The battle for us is to not fail. The battle for us is to not walk sinfully. The battle for us is to not walk fearfully, to walk in bitterness, not walk in anger in the midst of a trial. The battle for us is to fight evil and walk in absolute peace. And that just makes Satan mad when we walk peacefully. Here's another strategy. Remember brotherhood. Remember brotherhood. 1 Peter 5:9-10 tells us this. resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. A strength or a weapon for us to wield is the knowledge that we're not alone, that God has successfully walked countless numbers of our brothers and sisters through trials. You're not the first one. There's great comfort in this. And Peter gives us some reminders. He says, first of all, after you suffered for a little while, it's not long, it's just a little time. And look at the counterpoint. You've suffered for a little while, but he's called you to his eternal glory in Christ. You remember when you were a little kid and you sustained some sort of injury and it just felt like your world was coming to an end? You know, you smash your thumb in the door or something, or do like I did and slam my own hand in a car door and get mad, and then you realize, well, I'm the one who did it. At the moment, it seems like your world is ending. But with a little time and perspective, it seems far away now. You can think about that injury now and kind of smile about it and almost laugh about it. Well, I want you to imagine the worst suffering you can possibly endure on earth. Just put it in your mind right now. What is your worst fear? That's probably the thing the Lord will walk you through, by the way. What's the worst fear you have? What do you think 25 million years in the presence of God, putting that sort of distance between that suffering, will do for your perspective? Do you know what Peter's telling us? Have that perspective now. Just move ahead and have the perspective as if that time has passed after you suffered for a little while. And then he gives us some reminders, some promises that God will restore you. This is the idea of making all things right. It's a word that means essentially to tie up all the loose ends. That all the things that you worry about, all your anxieties will be tied up. There will be a neat package at the end of God's will for your life on this earth where everything is restored. Another promise, God will strengthen you. This is a word that means to tie something down so that it can't move. It's the idea of tying down cargo on a ship so that it can't be tossed overboard. That there's a sense that you're tied down, you're battened down so that you can't be beaten against by your trial. There's a promise that God will confirm you. This is the idea of making you more able. To confirm you means to give you spiritual vigor. That as you walk through a trial now, what does James 1 tell us? That we count it all joy, my brothers, because of the various trials that we face, because they produce what? Endurance. You remember when you were a baby Christian and your electric bill was $5 higher than you budgeted for and you fell on your knees, God, help me through this horrible trial. And the Lord strengthened you, and he strengthened you, and he strengthened you, and through trial after trial, he strengthens you so that you're aiming to reach a point where when that bad news comes, and that's often how trials hit us, that you go, okay, here we go again. God's been faithful 10,000 times. What's one more? He confirms you. And then finally, God will establish you. It means literally to set you like a foundation stone, to put you on something that is hard, that is firm, that is stable. Peter's basic point is God is saying, I've done it before with your brothers and sisters. I will do it again with you. I will treat you the same way. Revelation 12, 17. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, the rest of her offspring definitely would speak of the rest of the saved Jews on earth, but I think we could also include Gentile believers as well, since we see the phrase here, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. In either case, Christians are the spiritual offspring of Israel anyway. Galatians 3:7, know then it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. It's unclear as to the survival of these. I think that probably many of these will be the martyrs we see in Revelation 6. But all the believers on earth at this time have one of two destinies. Either die during the persecution of Antichrist and return to earth in victory with Christ, or survive during the persecution of Antichrist and be on the earth to witness Christ returning in victory. You win either way. And either way, Satan loses. All of his attempts at preventing the coming kingdom of Christ, at annihilating God's people, all of them will fail. And while Antichrist will martyr many, many countless tribulation saints, many will survive and witness the second coming of Christ. Wouldn't that be an amazing thing to witness? I don't want to be one of those tribulation saints, and I'm grateful I won't be. But if I had to be, I'd love to be there to see and watch that. Let me ask you a question. If you were a Jew and you were on the run for your life, you were having to escape the clutches of an evil emperor, how would you remember brotherhood? How would you remember how Israel was dealt with by God in the past? I think I would remember my brothers in Exodus 14. Would you turn over to Exodus 14 with me? Exodus 14 essentially reads like a commentary of Revelation 12. The similarities are absolutely amazing. And as you're thinking about Exodus 14, which is the story of the escape of Israel through the Red Sea, two chapters earlier in the institution of Passover, here's the way Passover was to be celebrated. It was to be done in a manner in terms of being about to run. Exodus 12:11, in this manner shall you eat it. With your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So there's the first Passover was celebrated in the sense, you're about to run, eat it in haste. Now look at Exodus 14, beginning in verse 3. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Look at the similarities. There is a leader. There is a king whose heart has been hardened. His heart has been hardened against Israel. But God has a plan. I will get glory over Pharaoh. That there is a plan already made. Look at verse 8. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. So we have here the same thing. We have Israel escaping and now this army pursuing them. Verse 13. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Can you imagine being a Jew, and you're on your way out of town, and you've got your Bible with you, and you can look at Revelation 12, and you can say, this is what it says is going to happen. And look at Exodus 14, and you can say, fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord. To remember what God has done with our brothers in the past, and that he will do it again. And in verse 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. From these children of Israel, God having delivered them, God would officially establish the nation of Israel. There would be the official establishment at Mount Sinai, by the way, at a place where no one knows the location today. From the children of Israel fleeing Antichrist forces directed by the serpent, God will officially reestablish once and for all Israel, and he'll take them to another place where no one knows the location, to a place prepared beforehand. The Jews in Revelation 12 have a clear example to remember brotherhood, remember their brothers of the 15th century BC. We have a clear example to know, as Peter said, that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Remember brotherhood. You're not the first. You won't be the last to suffer. Well, our final strategy to deal with suffering in a godly manner is to look ahead. Look ahead. You know, the sorrow of a trial is that it makes us so aware of our weakness, so aware of our vulnerability, so aware of our fragility. Let me just give you a minor example. On a Monday morning, you wake up feeling like you could take on the world, had a good night's rest. That evening in the grocery store, checkout line, a sniffling two-year-old sneezes all over the place, and you go, oh no, here we go. By Tuesday, you feel the telltale aches and pains that give you a sneak preview of the agonies that await you. You know what's coming. Wednesday morning, your head feels like somebody injected it with black plague. And just 48 hours after feeling like you could take on the world, all you wish now is that you had a neighbor with a guillotine who could put you out of your misery. We are weak. We are fragile. And that's just a minor, little, tiny example. One of the ultimate joys of the Christian life is the ability given to us by the revelation of Scripture to see our own future, to see what the Lord's going to do. The Bible has much to say about the future of the one who has trusted Christ as Savior. The Bible says your life is hidden with God in Christ. The Bible says you will appear with Christ in glory. You will be given a body like his. You will have treasure in heaven. The Bible tells us you will enjoy perfect, uninterrupted communion and worship of God. The Bible tells us that you will enjoy perfect relationship with every believer of every age. You'll have access to the city that's been designed and built by God, called in Hebrews 11, the better country. You can totally be yourself as you can't be now, because when you try to be yourself, your sin gets in the way and people understand how evil you truly are. There will be no strangers in heaven. You'll worship the Lord without distraction of any kind. You'll serve the Lord perfectly with perfect joy, perfect energy, perfect attitude. You'll learn the excellencies and the majesties of God and never make a dent in the percentage that you know about him. After 100 billion years, you won't have made any progress in knowing God, more of him, except that you have now increased your knowledge. How does that work? I don't know. We're talking about eternity. The best music, the best worship music you've ever experienced will be completely overshadowed by music that's so wonderful that we can't even stand to hear it now. You'll explore the new earth and have dominion as God originally intended, a new earth that is the reinstituting of the Garden of Eden. You will work not by the sweat of your brow to give yourself a hand-to-mouth existence, but for the joy of expressing your giftedness to creatively work in a way that gives you joy and brings glory to God. You will reign with Christ in various responsibilities on the earth. You will witness the worship of all the nations of the earth and live in a place where all men and women love the Lord. You'll have access to and communion with Christ face to face for the first time. You'll get all the answers to your unanswered Bible questions. You'll never be bored, you'll never be scared, you'll never be lonely, you'll never be anxious, you won't be fearful, angry, bitter, sullen, lazy, apathetic, none of those things. You'll be the very best you that God could make. You'll receive endless surprises and pleasures and treasures. Psalm 16 says, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. All the best of the current earth will be magnified in the perfected version of all that we love on this earth that glorifies God. You won't need medicine. You won't need surgery. You won't need hospitals. You won't need nursing homes. The only needles will be on pine trees, and the only aging will be on fine wine. Most of us will have new vocations. Doctors won't have patients to heal. Insurance agents will have nothing to insure. Lawyers will have nothing to defend or prosecute. Retirement planners will have nothing to plan for. We get new jobs. But right now, sometimes suffering tempts us to forget to look ahead, when in fact, suffering is precisely the moment when you must look ahead. You have to. Revelation 12, Satan has been cast to the earth. He's unleashing evil upon evil. He's continually trying to defeat God's people. He impudently and presumptuously believes the earth belongs to him. The very end of the chapter, speaking of Satan, and he stood on the sand of the sea. Satan is taking his place in the belief that the earth is his. It belongs to him. It's not God's. It's mine. And it's a picture of him looking at what he thinks is his. He thinks he has dominion, and he desperately wants this dominion to be forever. But if we look ahead, we know differently. 1 Peter 5:10-11, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's looking ahead to the future. Satan thinks he's standing on the sea. This is mine. The Bible has something different to say. It's yours for 1,260 more days. Look ahead. The prophet Isaiah prophesied of the judgment of Judah. 39 chapters of judgment. Then God gives hope to those who would be exiled, hope to the Jews who would be in trial and in suffering, hope for a near fulfillment of prophecy in terms of the return of the exiles to Jerusalem, which would happen shortly after these prophecies. But there's also a far fulfillment of God's loving hand to those faithful who are in sorrow and in anguish, like those Jews yet to come to faith in Christ who will be running for their lives. And Isaiah chapter 40 gives them hope and assurance, and I'm sure you're very familiar with this. Isaiah 40:28 begins, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." And think how this would be to a Jew running for his life. "He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Revelation 12 is not just a Sunday school Bible story that we learn. These are new believers, 3.5 years old at the very most, and most likely much less than that. This is real, and it hasn't happened yet. And maybe unusually, I would request that you pray for them. They have yet maybe to be born and certainly have yet to be saved. And they will be running for their lives. Pray for them now. And also pray that you might handle the much lesser trials in your life, knowing that the same God who planned the provision for a special place and nourishment for a time, times, and half a time has exactly the same boundaries and plan and architecture laid out for you for every single moment of trial in your life. It's already there. It's in place. It's ready for you to simply step into the drama and let the Lord's plan unfold and let the wheels turn. We are to press on. Our Father, there is not a person in this room who won't be touched in some way at some time by trials, some great, some not so great. But at the moment, to each one of us, whatever it is, Lord, if it's the worst thing we've ever endured, it feels to us as bad as anything anybody else has ever experienced. Lord, we need trials. We understand this. James 1 tells us that they build endurance. They build our faith, and we're grateful for the result of them. It's very difficult for us to be faithful, Lord, to walk through them with joy, and to actually be glad for the results of the trial. But I pray that you would help us to do that. Strengthen us, Lord. Lord, build our theology so that when the moment comes, the bedrock of our understanding of your faithfulness is already in place, and we're not finding ourselves floundering and swimming in muck and mire, but instead standing on the firm, solid rock of a God who is faithful. Build our theology now, Lord, so that when the moment arrives, we have weapons with which to fight, and we can enter a trial with a knowing smile, knowing that we can look ahead because you win and we win with you. Help us, Lord, strengthen our faith. And for any who right now may be walking through a grave difficulty, give them courage, give them strength, show them kindness. And yes, Lord, we do pray for deliverance. We do pray for you to relieve the suffering, relieve the difficulty. But in the meantime, should you choose not to, help them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called, so that they might be pleasing to you and come to the end of that trial with a sense of joy and a sense of satisfaction that they walk through it trusting you. We pray these things in the name of Christ, who makes all of this possible. Amen. Lord bless you. Have a good rest of your week.